Good evening. So nice to see you. Missed you. Missed being together, studying God's Word. It's been quite a while, and the Lord has opened up a few opportunities for us to consecutively meet in the coming weeks, starting tonight. And so let's pick up where we left off in 1 Peter chapter 5. We have two more studies in the book of 1 Peter. A little reminder of what we have studied before we took our kind of summer break as it is. We have entitled our study through 1 Peter, Born for This, Standing Out Instead of Blending In. And each of the weeks as we have gathered and worked through the letter, we have learned ways in which we, as followers of Jesus, being born again, can stand out instead of blending in. Tonight we learn one of our final ways in which we stand out, and that is by being humble humans. By being humble humans. As we are individuals that walk in humility, we will stand out in the world in which we live in. And so let's dive into God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 1. And if you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity we have to open up your word, to gather on this Sunday night before we enter into our Monday work week. We ask, God, that you would minister to us as your people. We pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts through the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would stir us up to be a people that stand out in this world as Jesus followers. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be classified or marked with humility. We pray in that request that we would be reminded of the humility of your Son, Jesus, who humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. And so, Lord, whatever we may be facing, whatever we may be working through in our life, may we humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and may you exalt us in due time. And so we pray that as Christ is exalted and preached, the hearts of believers would be stirred to praise, that those that are far off from you would come unto Jesus and be saved tonight. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. A backstory helps you many times understand the present story. You know that moment, if you are a fan of sports, where they give you the backstory of an athlete and you see that many years of his life were years of struggle, years of barely making it, and then finally he gets drafted, or finally they get to compete at a professional or Olympic level. It's that moment when the Olympics are aired and you get that backstory. You begin to root for that athlete. You begin to kind of feel what they've gone through. A backstory can really help you understand, you know, the present story. You know, there's a great backstory, a great story that comes out of America in their competition in the Olympics. It was the Berlin Olympics in 1936 where we had an athlete do some rather amazing things. But his backstory is what sets it up. This man known as James Cleveland Owen was the final of 10 siblings. Born to parents that were sharecroppers, he was very poor in his upbringing. On top of it, being born in the early 1900s, he, being an African American, dealt with the segregation of the South. This young man found himself with many difficulties, being from a poor family, many difficulties just because of the color of his skin. Even some of his struggles come about on his 5th birthday when he began to develop a fibrous tumor in his chest. The fibrous tumor in his chest began to press upon his lungs, making it difficult for him to breathe. But his mother and father could not afford a doctor to remove the tumor. And so you know what mom did? Sterilized a knife, held him down, and did surgery at home. With no YouTube channel to walk her through it, she removed a fibrous tumor from her son's chest. He had experienced great blood loss, but he managed to survive and recovered. And through his years, began to realize that he liked to run and was really good at running. As he was 9 years old and he was in school, his family had moved from the South. And he went to school on his first day and his teacher had asked him what his name was. And he was known as J.C., James Cleveland, and in his thick Southern accent, he said J.C., but the teacher thought that he said Jesse, and for the rest of his life, this young boy was known as Jesse. Even the name his parents had given him had fallen off. He was Jesse. He was Jesse Owens. In 1936, for that Olympic Games where he had entered in to compete in many of the track and field competitions, it was a very interesting place for him to be as an African American. He found himself in Berlin with Hitler overseeing the games, and this was to be the moment for the Nazi Empire when they were going to show their understanding of the superiority of the Aryan race in that Olympics. But here, Jesse Owens, of his poor upbringing as an African American, competed in Berlin. And you know what? He took home 4 gold medals. He beat 3 Olympic records in his competition. He was a man who had a backstory of suffering, a backstory of the world being against him, a backstory of doing everything that he could to try to make it. Really what we'd say, a backstory of humble upbringings. And he finally had his moment at the Olympics where he would shine. Where he would shine in front of the entire world, where he would represent his nation. But not only that, he would represent really a truth that all men are created equal in the eyes of God. A great backstory that brings and drives home that present story on that Olympic day when he competed in his many track races, from his relays to his dash to his long jump, bringing home gold. Did you know that there's a backstory to this letter? There's a backstory to this letter. The backstory is that of the Apostle Peter. And if you understand his backstory, it really helps bring understanding to what he is saying as he ends the letter. You see, the backstory for Peter is not a backstory of humble beginnings, but rather it's a backstory of a man who struggled with pride. A man who had his moments where he thought he knew better than even Jesus himself. It's a backstory of a man that would have the title of apostle, one who walked with Jesus, lived with Jesus, who actually was one of the 12 hand-picked men to be Jesus' disciples. Peter was one of the leaders of the disciples. If he was to be drafted or he was to be selected, he'd be number one pick. If it came to the All-Star break and the All-Star game, Peter would be there as captain of the All-Star team for the disciples. He was, quite possibly, you would say, kind of the LeBron James of the disciples. But he struggled with pride. The backstory of this man who struggled with pride, he had many of those moments of confidence when he thought his idea was better than everybody else's. You ever had one of those moments? You see what somebody did and you look at it and you go, why did they do it like that? What were they thinking? Right? You see something, a moment, you're like, I could do it so much better. Peter had that struggle. But here's the thing with Peter. Peter even thought at times, I don't know what Jesus is thinking. I need to tell Jesus what to do because I know what to do so much better. I mean, so he created the heavens and the earth and all that's in it. He's God in flesh, but clearly I know better than Jesus. One of those instances for Peter was when Jesus was making it clear that he was going to go to the cross and he was going to die. And Peter didn't like that. And in pride, Peter said, hey, Jesus, come on over here. Let me let you know something. Don't talk about dying. That's not going to happen. You don't need to worry about that. And Jesus had to put Peter in his place. Talk about a humbling moment or humble pie. Jesus looks at Peter and says this, get behind me, Satan. Think about it. You have all these wonderful things that Jesus calls you, his son, his daughter, beloved, right? I'm a son and daughter in the family. I'm a follower of Jesus. Peter, yeah, I remember that one time Jesus called me Satan. That's kind of an interesting talking point, right? The backstory of pride. You see, pride is this. It says, I can do it. I know what's right. Pride is, if it wasn't for me, all would fail. But pride is, hey, everything hinges on me. I'm the one that should be given credit. A backstory of pride for Peter leads him to this present section in chapter 5 where you see nothing but humility. You can see Peter in his moments of pride where he thought he knew better. But look at what he writes in verse 5 of our text. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. But notice this. And be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Will you look at verse 5 and will you look at the quotation where Peter is quoting Proverbs chapter 3 from the Septuagint? He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Would you be willing to participate with me? And can we just read that little saying out loud together as a church family? Are you ready? 1, 2, 3, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride says, I can do it. It's all up to me. Look at what I have done. Humility comes in and says, I can't, but he can. Humility comes in and says, I struggle. I need help. Humility comes in and sees our own limitations and our own shortcomings and is honest about it, as well as being honest about the strengths that we have because of God's grace. But you see, not only this struggle of pride and humility, you also see something with Peter here. You see different outcomes. Pride has a different outcome than humility. The proud person is resisted by God. Do you know what that sounds like? Get behind me, Satan. But God gives grace to the humble. Do you know what that sounds like? My son, my daughter, you're forgiven. Here is my strength. Here is my power in your weakness. Here is my faithfulness to complete the work that I have started in you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we're to be humble people, humble humans, understanding the backstory of Peter, that this is a man that struggled with his moments of pride, but God brought him to humility. And as he closes out this letter, he wants us to know, you really want to stand out instead of blending in. Be humble. How is humility defined, rather? I would say in humility, there's two aspects. C.J. Mahaney, in a small little book that he wrote called Humility, he lets it be known that this, humility is the ability to look and understand your sinfulness, but also to look and understand God's holiness. Humility is an awareness of your sinfulness, but also an awareness of God's holiness. And when you look at your struggle in comparison to God's holiness, the outcome or the response is that of humility. Here's another definition. It's the disposition of valuing or assessing oneself appropriately, especially in the light of one's sinfulness or creatureliness. Humility is the opposite of importance or wealth. So how do we be humble people? How do we put off pride and embrace humility? Peter shows us how to do it in two different groups. First, we should, within the church, we should have humble leaders. And in the church, we should have humble followers. We have a place in one of those two groups or in those areas as a part of God's family, being born again. And as we live as humble leaders and humble followers, we will stand out in a world filled with pride. We will stand out in a world filled with pride, but I'll even tell you this. You will find yourself being a witness and attracting others to Jesus, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So look at the first category. We see humble leadership that Peter mentions from verse 1 into verse 4. Look at how the text reads. It says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The backstory develops a little bit more for Peter. Look at what he says here. Be humble leaders. He says, verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ." Will you do me a huge favor and put your finger in your Bible by that phrase, "a witness of the suffering of Christ"? Look at how Peter begins to illustrate this humility in his leadership. He comes in and you see that he addresses the elders, that is the leaders of the church. The leaders of the churches, those that have been put in authority to watch over the flock that's mentioned in the text. But he says of these leaders, he goes, "I encourage you, and I encourage you," look at this, "as a fellow leader." He doesn't pull out the apostle card going, "You may be elders, but I just want you to remember I'm one of the 12. I just wanted you to remember I signed the really big contract with Jesus, like he drafted me personally." No, he says, I'm just like you. And on top of it, look at what he reminds you of, that he's the witness of the sufferings of Christ. That was the breaking point in Peter's life. The sufferings of Christ was also the day that Peter was humbled. It was while Christ was suffering that Peter was denying him. It was Peter who said in his moment of pride, not I won't deny you, not me, I won't abandon you. But in Christ's sufferings, he denied him 3 times. He ran out and he wept bitterly. The humble leader comes in and he says, I'm just like you leaders. I had my moment of breaking. I heard the rooster crow. And even to this day, when that rooster crows, it's a reminder of my shortcomings. But I'm telling you, in humility, we need to be a leadership who leads humbly. We need to be a people who understand the responsibility that is given to humbly look out for God's people. You see within this that a humble leader is not above obedience. That a leader is not above being obedient to the Lord and being obedient to God's truth. The humble leader is one who exercises their God-given leadership and authority in a way that rightly represents Christ and rightly builds up the church. I put it this way. Focus on fulfilling your part in the church instead of being in control. A humble leader is marked in several different ways. First, in their calling, you see that they are to shepherd the flock. You see, a humble leader understands really the responsibility before them, and it is to shepherd the flock. You see that he instantly takes it to this concept of shepherding, or of a shepherd looking over the sheep and protecting a group of sheep, these animals that needed protecting. It goes this way. To shepherd, it included and involved this kind of work: guiding and guarding, feeding and folding. In other words, Peter here is saying that there's an urgent need to watch out and to look after God's sheep, his church. He's not putting in here that the leadership is the CEO or the boss, but rather the shepherd. The humble leader is the shepherd who is with the sheep. The humble leader is one not just with God's people, but understands, most importantly, they are God's people. Do you see in verse 4 where he says, when the chief shepherd returns? You have throughout Scripture where you see these major leaders in God's kingdom that are referred to as shepherds. Their leadership is described as one guiding and guarding, feeding and folding sheep. Moses. I mean, how awesome is his story? This is a guy that goes into Pharaoh, the most mighty man on earth at that time in Egypt, and says, hey, Pharaoh, let my people go. And delivers those 10 plagues that knock Egypt down. And then Israel, God's people, leave slavery and suffering to go to a promised land. But you know that in Isaiah chapter 63, Moses is referred to as a shepherd. He shepherds God's people. What about David? The greatest king Israel ever knew, right? Did you know that God talks about David as the shepherd of his people? He even says in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, he says, I've taken you from the sheepfold to rule over my people. You are to be a shepherd to my people. You are to be guarding them, guiding them, feeding them, folding them. You are to take care of them. They are my people. Jesus even illustrated it. When Jesus would see a multitude of people, you know what the Gospels record? Mark talks about Jesus seeing a multitude of people, and it says that he had compassion on them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So you know what he did? He would sit them down and feed them. Or he would sit them down and he would teach them. A humble leadership realizes, I am a shepherd of God's people. They do not belong to me. I do not have control over them. It does a couple of things. One, it brings relief. A humble leader in God's church has this relief when they are reminded that they are God's people. It brings this kind of relief. I cannot change them. I cannot control them. They are God's. That is God's responsibility. He does that work by His Spirit. He can convict. He can change. It does another thing. It helps bring perspective. The humble leader understands the perspective. I don't have ownership. I have stewardship. I don't own God's people. Jesus has purchased them with His precious blood. Think about it. If there's no ownership, you get to protect yourself from the pride of ownership, right? That attitude, I get to do whatever I want because I own it. You know, I remember for Jackie and I, when we first got married, in a short period of time, we went from renting an apartment to buying a home. And that kind of pride of ownership, well, it kind of reared its ugly head in my life. I remember we had our apartment, and it's like you put down this deposit, somebody else owns it, and so make sure we take good care of it, because when we leave it, we want our deposit back, right? It's like, I don't want them taking my deposit, and so we were very careful not to hang things on the wall, do everything we could, and then when we purchased our home, we were excited, everything was good, and on one of my days off, I remember Jackie coming to me in a very loving way, and she said, you know, hon, can you hang up some pictures for me on the wall now that we can hang these pictures up? Well, one of the things that I dislike doing immensely is hanging pictures on the wall. And so in a moment, the pride of ownership, I'm like, okay, I'll hang these pictures for you. And I was a jerk. And I began to, you know, put a nail there. Oh, there's not a stud there. And I'd move it. And I'd put another hole in the wall. And I'd put another hole in the wall. And I'd put another hole in the wall. And she's like, what are you doing? I said, it's my home. Right? You're like, what a jerk. Yeah, I agree with you. I repented. All right? But it's this kind of pride of ownership. Like, well, it's mine. I'll patch it if I need to. I'm going to get your pictures up. Let's just take it with the end of the evening. I had some apologizing to do. But the idea of it's mine. I own it. Look at the perspective with the shepherd, the humble leader. These are God's people. Every single one of you belong to Jesus. And the shepherding responsibility of the leadership of this church is to understand that you are God's. You are purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. And there is a great responsibility to look out for you and to look out for your spiritual well-being. And that's why Peter follows up the shepherding with the idea of overseeing, to be watchful for God's people. The shepherd to be watchful, to oversee the people. The humble leader oversees the people. And it's talked about in Acts chapter 20 in verse 28 through 31. Listen to how it's described. Therefore, take heed to yourself and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. The idea of shepherding, it's God's people, and the idea of the shepherding is overseeing to watch out that you're protected, to watch out that you're nourished in God's word. Think of this humble leadership, parents, in your leadership role. Do you shepherd your children or do you run a dictatorship? I've realized in my own life just this week where I've been guilty of that. I have my girls running around the house like, Dad, I'm a princess, I'm a princess. And I go, you absolutely are a princess. But just remember, Dad is supreme dictator of the Mathis house. And you know what I realized? No, I'm to shepherd my family. Those four princesses, the five, including my beautiful wife, they're God's. And they belong to him. Coach, do you guide your players or do you capitalize on the talents of a few just for a win? Employer, do you have compassion on your employees or is it only about the bottom line? Do you remain open to learn from them or consider their ideas and their suggestions, even though it may prove that your idea, your campaign, your sales pitch is really a failure? To oversee, to watch out for God's people, humble leadership within the church, they oversee like this, they nourish. They take care of the needs of God's church, spiritually nourishing them, seeking them out when they stray or they struggle. Listen, if this is the first time in church in months, praise the Lord that you're here. It is a joy that you have come. You are welcome in this place with open arms. We desire to see you nourished. Remember Psalms 23? The Good Shepherd. Remember Psalms 23, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's the nourishing to look out and guard and protect your very soul, that you be well fed in God's word, that when you wander, you're brought back, just like Jesus did with Peter when he denied him 3 times. He found him on the shore of the lake and told him, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, tend my lambs. In other words, be a shepherd of my people. The second oversight is not just nourishing, but it's also guarding against, to protect the family of God from division and heresy. There's a great responsibility to look out that nobody creeps in like a wolf to destroy your faith. To be sensitive to all the different things in the day and age in which we live in, that you can easily get on YouTube, you can easily surf the internet and fall upon all kinds of heretical, untrue things. There is a call for the shepherd or the humble leader to realize these are God's people, and I want them to be protected. I want them to know that they're being guarded against heresy. Jesus illustrated it so well in one of his great I am statements in John chapter 10, where he says, I am the door. I am the shepherd. My sheep know my voice. And it's this great understanding of protection. When Jesus says, I am the door, and he likens it to sheep and a shepherd, what the shepherd would do at the setting of the sun would be to gather the sheep into a pen. But this pen would not have a physical door. It would be a way of kind of getting all of them together because, you know, who knows what would happen in the night? Who knows what would happen in the darkness? What predator would creep in? And so the shepherd would put the sheep in a pen, and then where they would go in the opening, you know what the shepherd would do? The shepherd would stay in the opening. The shepherd was the door. And the shepherd was communicating this. When Jesus says, I am the door, you've got to go through me. I'm the only way to life and to be in my family. But not only that, I'm not going to let people creep in. They're not going to creep in over my dead body. I'm going to protect my sheep. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. The humble leader shepherds, oversees, that's watches, nourishes, guards. But he gives an understanding of the motives of the shepherd, of what they should be. There should be an awareness of motives. He brings them in kind of three ways. One, bad motive, and the right motive. You'll see it listed there in the text. There's the motive of doing it out of compulsion, but it should be willingly. Not doing it for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not lording over, but as an example. Look at how it comes out. Awareness of our motives. As a humble leader, what are my motives? Am I doing this out of compulsion? Well, I have to. I guess nobody else is doing it, so I'm going to do it. Or doing it willingly. The humble leader does it out of a willing heart, does it because God has called them to do it, is open to whatever it may cost. Listen to this, not out of compulsion, but willingly. The humble leader does it willingly, knowing that it might even cost them their life. Can you let that sink in for a minute? That it might even cost them their life? Peter's writing in a time of suffering. Peter's writing in a time when persecution will ramp up, martyrdom will come into the church, and people will die for their faith. Who do you think are the first people to stand out? The leaders of the movement. If things shift in America quickly and we lose our religious freedom and there is a desire to try to come after the church, it'd be really easy to come after the leaders, especially in a gathering like this when it's recorded with four different camera angles, it's recorded in audio, it's uploaded all over the internet. It'd be really easy to go, they're guilty. There must be a willingness. There must be an understanding that in the willingness will come an attitude of joy. It'll be a pleasure because it's a calling. He says the second motive you got to check yourself from, is it dishonest gain or eagerly? Dishonest gain, is it just for a paycheck or is it just what you can capitalize on? No leader of God's church should be, you know, working some secret pyramid scheme among the church. Like, hey, if I sign you up and you sign up four people, you know, we'll make all this money. No, it's an eagerness to see God's people grow, God's people taken care of. And notice the final motive, not lording over, but an example. To lord over means to be domineering, authoritative, harsh, controlling. You're going to do what I say. You're going to do what I want. But rather, he says here, it's to be an example. My motives is to say, follow me as I follow Christ. The domineering person, I would refer to a small little book that I read a few weeks ago called Mistakes Leaders Make. In the book, Dave Kraft, he mentions this very section of Scripture. And in this reference, he references the controlling leader, the one lording over, and he says this. He gives a list of fears and insecurities that might cause a leader to become controlling. Ask yourself, am I in a place of leadership, and am I lording instead of being an example? If you're lording, this might be some of your fears. At the heart of a controlling leader, you might see these insecurities and fears. One, the fear that someone might outshine me. Are you fearful that somebody around you may be seen as better than you? Two, fear that something might go wrong. Do you live in that fear of, if I don't do it, if I don't step in, it's all going to fail? Third, fear that someone's failures might tarnish my reputation. Are you afraid, oh no, this is going to mess my reputation. What are they going to think of me? Four, fear that others might not do things as perfectly as I would do them. I'm the only one that can do this right. I'm the only one that can do this to the best possible way. That's lording. Be an example. Be an example to the flock. It fits in so well. Do you know that a shepherd, an ancient shepherd, didn't drive their flock like cattle? They simply walked in front of them and called them to follow. They weren't these cowboy cattle drivers with the cigarette in their mouth and their cowboy hat driving the cattle. Yeah, but rather the shepherd was just the one that said, follow me. As Paul would put it, follow me as I follow Christ. Do I do what I call others to do? Are you worth following? Do I live in a way that is attractive to the church? Is there people that go, man, I look up to you? I'm thankful for many men in here in our church body that I've learned to be a better dad, a better friend, a better man because of their example. It's humble leadership. It gives the instruction to the leader that there is a reward when the good shepherd comes, when the chief shepherd comes. He brings his reward. He blesses the humble leadership. And you'll notice that the blessing that he mentions within the text, it appears to be a award that is everlasting, verse 4. It may not be seen in this life, but when Jesus comes in the life to come, there is this crown of glory. But let's think for a minute. This idea of humility goes both ways. There's the humble leadership, but there's also a need for a humble follower. How often can we see the problems in other people and go, well, it's the leadership's fault, and maybe miss our own errors or our own pride? We might say, well, it's the people's fault, or it's my children's fault, but do you ever come back to see that it goes both ways and that you may be at fault? You see, C.J. Mahaney in that book, Humility, he says this, show me a church where there's division, where there's quarreling, and I'll show you a church where there's pride. If you're married in here, think about it. You're fighting with your wife. You have 20/20 vision about all their problems and what they did right, wrong, correct? You're like, I'm sitting next to my wife right now. Nope. So often, right, we are 20/20 vision with their problems and our own, we're absolutely blind. You know, humility doesn't focus on somebody else's problems, but recognizes your own problems. And if you often address your problems, it will correct their problems. So we have to be fair. We have to see that not only does he talk about 1 through 4, the humble leader, but he also says in 5 through 7, look at this, the humble followers. This humility is for us as followers, followers of Jesus. As followers, as a part of the body of Christ, he says, verse 5, look at this. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. The humble leader, 1 through 4, the humble follower, 5 through 7. But look at verse 5, and let me read it to you out of the ESV. I think it kind of cleans the flow up a little bit. The ESV is very similar to the way the NLT, the Amplified, multiple versions of the Bible translate it. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourself all of you with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility. He comes in and shows us how this, with this humility as a follower of Jesus, humility as a part of God's body, as a member of the church, as sheep, under the under shepherd, with Jesus being the chief shepherd. And the first thing he does, he comes out and he says, there must be for the humble follower, for the sheep of God's sheepfold, a submission to authority. Do you see it there in verse 5? Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. An understanding that we, as the body of Christ, should be submissive to the leadership of God's church, as the leadership of God's church is submissive to Jesus himself, and they desire to lead humbly. But he says something in verse 5. Look at this. He says, likewise, you younger people. He goes directly to young people. There's several ways this is looked at. It's either looked at as younger people in age, like the younger people in the church. Or it could be younger people. It's directed to young people in the faith. Maybe younger people in leadership. I think the best way to describe it is really just how it is. It's younger people. We have people in the church of all different ages, all different age groups. And Peter comes here and says, hey, you young people, you need to be subject to authority. Now, I want you to listen to this. This young person, it might fall into a current category of, say, age 22 to 35. Why do I say that group? Because it's known as a group that there's much research being done on. They're known as the millennials. And matter of fact, listen to what Barna research came up with that age group when it comes to church. The 22 to 35 year olds, only 2 in 10 Americans under 30 believe attending a church is important or worthwhile. They state it's at an all-time low. To be subject to a church, the young people of this generation don't think it's worthwhile. 59% of millennials raised in a church have dropped out. I don't need this. 35% of millennials have an anti-church stance, believing the church does more harm than good. What are they doing all up in my business? What's really their purpose? That age 22 to 35, the young people, the millennials, they are the least likely age group of anyone to attend church by far. Listen to what Peter says. Young people, be subject to the elders. In other words, you need mature believers, mature, humble leadership in your life that you might grow in Jesus. I'll even put it this way. As a young person coming under the authority of God's church with humble leaders, you will become a better follower of Jesus, and you will be better at submitting to Jesus himself. Because within the leadership, there are people you can see, you can talk to, you can follow, you can sit down with, that can pray for you. You know what they look like. You see them week in and week out. We are waiting for the day when we will physically see Jesus with our eyes. God has graciously provided mature people to follow after. And as you follow after them, you'll be following after Jesus. It is an important thing to mark as young people to realize how important it is to have a church home where you anchor in, root down, and you have other people that are mature than you and have more experience, and they invest in your life through correction, through encouragement, through rebuke, through reproof, through the teaching of biblical truth. One of the things I have the privilege of in my history here at the church is I've pretty much been raised in the church. And I remember going through the early years here at the church, or when I was a young person, and I'll be honest with you, I kind of understand the attitude that Peter may be addressing when he says, young people, be subjected to authority. When I was 18, 19, I remember this. This is an amazing moment in my life. I thought, No, I didn't think. I knew. I knew every solution to every problem in the church. When I was 19 years old, I knew how easily we could fix every issue that the church ever faced. I remember being 19 going like, oh, I bet you this could be the biggest church in the whole wide world if they just put me in charge. You know what happened? I had children. I got married. And God brought a humility in my life where I realized, even to this day, I have no clue. Matter of fact, my most common prayer, I think I shared it with you a few months ago, was, Lord, I need you. Yes, I need you. God, I can't do anything without you. Young people, I got all the solutions. I know it. Wait a minute. He says, no, be subject to authority. And I've been so thankful for the maturity and the wisdom in the church of older men, of leaders with experience that have helped keep the course where I had lost my mind. Or I just didn't have a mind, but I thought I knew everything. He says, be subject to authority. To be subject to authority, it may look like this. You've seen it throughout the letter, right? To be submissive to the governing authorities. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Slaves, be submissive to their masters. All believers, be submissive to Jesus. In other words, this isn't new in the letter. And when he comes to the close in chapter 5, come under the authority, be willing to obey those that humbly are concerned for your very soul and your very well-being. And if you think this submission is something that is overbearing or lording over, might I take you to the cross where you see Jesus was submissive to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. To be submissive to one who looks out for your soul and knows that the path can lead to destruction or understands sin that is crouching at your door or sin that is ready to kill you and wants to warn you, that is simply recognizing that you may save your soul. You find here in verse 5 something else in a humble follower. They're ambitious for humility. There's an ambition to be humble, and it's found in verse 5 where it says, be clothed with humility. Look at what he says. There's an effort being put forth. This humility is actually put on to clothe with humility. It speaks of to tie it on, to tie it up. You have to be ambitious. Like, God, I want to walk humbly with you. And God can use other mature believers in your life to help that humility grow as they lovingly correct, as they lovingly look out. It helps you to tie on that humility. When he says clothed with humility, he takes us to a great place in John chapter 13 where you see this humility wrapped in Jesus. As Jesus is set to die, it says, after dinner, took off his garment and he girded himself with a towel. God in flesh, the perfect, spotless Son of God, tied on humility, and it looked like this. He filled a basin of water and he went to his men and he washed their feet. When Peter says clothed with humility, he remembers not just all those times, every time the rooster crows, but he remembers Jesus, the King of Kings, Master and Lord, tying that towel and washing his disciples' feet. And when Jesus came to Peter, Peter said, you're not washing my feet. In his pride, you're not doing this for me. And then in his pride, trying to go all the trouble, okay, if you've got to wash my feet, you've got to wash my whole body then. You know, I want you to go further. And Jesus said, no. Your body's clean. It's your feet that need to be washed. And Jesus gave this great example. He said to us, do likewise. Have you tied in your life humility? Have you put it on? You look at that washing of feet, look at what you learn in putting it on, be ready to take the lowly place. It's a group of people. The disciples were there. None of them washed feet. It was Jesus who girded himself. He put on that humility and washed feet. To wash feet was the worst of jobs. It was for the slave. It was even the lowliest of slaves that would do it and was the only one that was qualified to do it. And Jesus did it. Clothed with humility, don't be embarrassed when somebody humbles themselves to serve you. Don't be embarrassed. Don't say, oh, don't do that for me. Have the humility to let them bless and to be humble in your presence. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Finally, in this humble followers, we close with this. You have a confidence in the Lord. Look at what he says, and we'll revisit this next week in further detail. He says, verse 6, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. It is a confidence in the Lord. We'll set it up in further detail next week when we deal with fear or anxiety and resisting the devil, especially when we face times of suffering. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might lift you up in due time. And cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. It's this concept of a confidence in the Lord that you can come under his hand for his protection and for his work. Edmund Clowney says this, God lifts up those who cast themselves utterly upon his grace. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might lift you up in due time. Look at it in verse 6. That he might exalt you in due time. God, I've come to you. I've come to you. It's been years. God, I've come to you. It's been days. God, I've come to you. When are you going to lift me up? God, I've come to you. When are you going to relieve this? God, I've come to you. When is this suffering going to stop? God, I've come to you. When is this harassment going to end? In due time. He's in control of the time. You might not realize this, but humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, you have confidence that God in his timing and according to his will, he'll bring the change. But as long as you're under his hand, you're protected. The mighty hand of God, it speaks of God's control and God's sovereignty. Even this concept to come under God's hand is to say, God, I know you're in control of this. God, I know you have a reason in this. God, I know you even have a timing for the end of this. I'm under your mighty hand. You might not realize this, but as you wait under the mighty hand of God, he accomplishes great things. And for you to kind of get a picture of it, you might want to look at how bamboo grows. You're like, say, what? Yeah, bamboo. A matter of fact, in a writing by a man by the name of John Mason, he writes in a book called Average, he says this when it comes to bamboo. During the first 4 years, they water and fertilize the plant with seemingly little or no results. Then, the fifth year, they again apply water and fertilizer to the bamboo. And in 5 weeks' time, the tree grows 90 feet in height. You thought your garden was doing good this year, huh? You're like, look at my tomatoes. 5 feet time, or 5 weeks' time, 90 feet. But here's the question. Did the Chinese bamboo tree grow 90 feet in 5 weeks? Or did it grow 90 feet in 5 days? The answer, it grew 90 feet in 5 years. Because if at any time during those 5 years the people had stopped watering and fertilizing the tree, it would have died. God, I've been under your mighty hand. God, I've been under your mighty hand. You're in control, but what's going on? Keep your confidence in the Lord, because in due time he will lift you up. Might I show you what hand you're under if you come to Jesus? The mighty hand of God. You know the hand of God. The Bible says God holds the universe in the span of his hand. You come to such a mighty hand that it is capable of holding all of the universe right in the palm. The mighty hand. Do you understand the mighty hand that you come under? The mighty hand that delivered the children of Israel out of the suffering slavery of Egypt and into the promised land. In due time, I'll exalt you in due time. The mighty hand, it was the mighty hand of God that brought his people out of Egypt. Will you gaze upon that mighty hand and notice this, that the mighty hand of God was pierced for you? When you come under the mighty hand of God, do you see the piercing of His hand when He was crucified for you? The mighty hand of God, when you come under, will you let the precious blood of the mighty hand of God, Jesus, wash and cleanse you of all of your wrong and all of your sin? You may wonder, God, I'm under Your mighty hand and it still hurts. May you see the suffering in which that mighty hand was pierced when He died on the cross for all of your wrong, for all of your sin, for all of your guilt. That mighty hand, that because it was pierced, can wash away all sin, can erase all guilt, can renew all that was lost, and can take what is dead and make it alive in Christ. If you would confess your sins and believe in Him, have you been lately under the mighty hand of God? Might you know that under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt you in due time. But if you might get a heavenly perspective here, the exalting comes, and so often we think the exalting will be something in this world. I take this low road, and then all of a sudden, I'll own the company. I take the low road, and then all of a sudden, I will have all of this wealth. I take the low road, and all of a sudden, I'll have my, you know, amazing backstory when I just explode on the scene and become something amazing. But can we be fair to think for a moment that if the humble leader is rewarded when the chief shepherd returns, is it quite possible that we constantly stay under the mighty hand of God, and that exalting is an eternity when we go to be with Him forever? If we look upon the pierced mighty hand of God, we are given this amazing perspective that the things in this world do not last, that the things in this world will pass away, but I will one day be exalted, raised up, to be with Him for all of eternity, where I will know Him in His fullness, where I will be like Him, being made new, and all will be set right, and eternity will go on, and I'll be in His presence. Have you come under the mighty hand of God and seen that He was pierced for you? Would you bow for a moment of prayer? As we sit here quietly, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and we get ready to pray, I want to give you a few things about humility in these concluding moments in a prayerful attitude. It's humble to admit wrong. An act of humility is to confess our sin. Remember Peter, he was a witness of the suffering of Christ. Two, it's humble to come under the authority of another. Have you humbly come under the authority of God, the authority of God's Word, knowing that if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you. If you trust in Christ, He'll receive you. Thirdly, it's humble to yield your feelings to God's truth.